And you be glorified, Lord, especially we pray for those in this room whose great need today is to be forgiven of their sins, to be reconciled with you, to be forgiven, to receive your provision for what makes human beings right, sinful human beings right with the Almighty Holy God. Pray that you would even speak to that need through this message about prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Clearly, there's one central concern on the mind of James in this text this morning. He is beginning his, it's like if he's been flying a plane, if his letters is a plane flight, he has now begun his descent towards landing. He is beginning to conclude this very practical and instructive letter to the early church. The people of God, he would let us know, need to be a people of prayer. Whatever time it is the right time to pray. James does not want us to forget to do what Paul said we should do, pray without ceasing. He makes his point as he declares both the priority of prayer and the power associated with prayer, the power into which it taps. And so, first I want you to see this morning that prayer is always in order. Prayer is always in order. James draws our attention to four occasions when what we ought to do is to pray. He mentions the occasions of suffering, cheer, sickness, and sin. We're going to look at each one of those for a little bit here. First, James asks, is anyone among you suffering? And to the one who says yes, he says, let him pray. What do we do when we're suffering, usually? What do you do when you're suffering? Cry? Do you get angry? Do you complain? Do you grumble? James says, here's what you need to make sure that you do. Pray. Suffering here refers to any kind of affliction that we may be experiencing. It certainly includes suffering from persecution. This was probably on the mind of James as he was writing, because in the passage just prior to this, he had been urging believers to be patient. And he had reminded us of the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord and how blessed we consider those to be who remain steadfast despite the ways in which they were persecuted for speaking the word of the Lord. Well, like them, Christ's followers are to be patient in the midst of persecution. But we also recall how James, at the beginning of this epistle, exhorted Christ's followers to consider it all joy when facing trials of various kinds. Suffering comes in all kinds of packages, and suffering comes in varying degrees. But anything that we experience, of which others might say, oh, that's bad, is a kind of suffering. And again, some is relatively mild. Some suffering is quite intense. I faced a little suffering this week. You did too in one form or another, but I'm thinking of a specific instance that Randy made note of earlier this morning when he was talking about pastors and what they face in the week. I awoke Monday morning and headed down to the basement to exercise, only to learn that my basement floor was covered with water. With all that rain that fell, yes, that rain which compelled us to move the picnic to today from last week, that rain that fell caused some panic in me on Monday morning. My sump pump, you see, decided to give up the ghost. Needless to say, I didn't spend my Monday the way I thought I would. I didn't spend my Saturday the way I thought I would either. Or perhaps even this afternoon. But the good news is the damage was minimal. We got a new sump pump, and we're getting everything back in order. That's suffering of a mild sort. Very mild. Others in this church family have experienced significant suffering this week with physical surgeries, several. And in recent weeks, surgeries from which recovery has been tough and difficult, and health conditions which latch onto them. That is a kind of suffering as well. And then you can think about the fact that around the world, in various places, some Christians are suffering because they're Christians at the hands of persecutors who are literally seeking their lives and seeking to make their lives miserable. But whether our suffering is mild or intense, there's one activity that is in order in both cases. And that is prayer. Brothers and sisters, when any of you suffers in any degree, let him pray. Let us pray. Suffering is an occasion for us to draw near to the Lord and cast our care. Here we go again. Like last week, suffering is an occasion for us to draw near and cast our care upon the Lord. It's not a time for us to grumble and complain. It's not a time for us to give up hope, but it is a time for us to cry out to God. We could begin to think of a multitude of scripture texts that should guide us in such times. One is Psalm 18, verse 6, that says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Well, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminds us why we should cry out to the Lord when we are suffering. He said to the Corinthians that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. When we're suffering, let us pray. Cast your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. I could go on and on. The Bible is full of such encouragement that God is there to hear our prayer and to understand and to minister to us when we're suffering. But the most moving example of crying out to God in distress is provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Never, never has anyone been in a position of greater suffering than Jesus. And as he even anticipated the cross, he declared that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death, and sweat drops began to squeeze through his skin as he prayed. And this is before he even went to the cross and bore our burdens, took our sins, and took the wrath we deserve upon himself. And what was Jesus' prayer, though, as he was anticipating those moments? It was a prayer of dread, for sure. "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." But at the same time, Jesus was praying the prayer that God's will be done. And he was embracing God's will in that moment. It was certainly, yes, a prayer of dread, but it was a prayer of resolve that he face the suffering, and that he faced the affliction in a way that blessed, that glorified his Father in heaven. And God's will was done as Jesus went to the cross. He was afflicted on the cross with God's wrath and suffered even to death, but he rose on the third day, and as a result of his sufferings, salvation from God's wrath is available to all who will repent and turn to Jesus in faith. And so when you think about your suffering, and when you're crying out to God, you know, one of the things that we typically cry is, "Get me out of this!" Yeah, I would like to have turned around and said, "God, could you just please suck up all that water? And I could go about my day the way I planned." And how many times we would do the same kind of thing. "God, just take me away." And God would say, "I have this in your life for a reason. Suffering is good for you. You may not like it, but it's good for you. But you need to pray. You need to cry out to me." Now, sometimes God may remove the trial, but most importantly, we should pray what Jesus did. Your will be done. And we should cry out for strength and grace to endure our suffering with godliness. Deliverance in suffering may mean an exit, but more likely it will mean mercy for endurance. Remember what James said in chapter 1 about trials and suffering? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials. Why? Because God uses these things. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So as much as your flesh dislikes to hear it, we need suffering. We need affliction. And affliction is a time to pray and draw near to the Lord in fellowship, but draw near for comfort and to draw near for strength to endure in a way that pleases our Father, a way that brings glory unto Him, a way that demonstrates He is our hope, He's our strength, He's our life. Well, the second occasion to which James calls our attention here is the occasion of cheer. He asks, is anyone cheerful? In this condition, rather than feeling distress, we are feeling peace of mind. It's really not focused here on your circumstances, but it's an inward, cheerful spirit. That cheer could result from the fact that you just are seeing God work in you, changing you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Perhaps God has relieved some suffering that you had. But at any rate, there is cheer in your heart because of God. You're feeling peace of mind. You're upbeat. There's an inward frame of mind that is cheerful. Things are good within, even if they're not without. And in this situation, James says we should pray. Well, he says praise, right? But that's praying. Praise is praise. Praise is praying to God for His goodness and His glory and His greatness. Praise is praying worship unto God. And so he's not saying don't pray here when he says sing praise. He's saying here's the kind of praise, here's the kind of prayer that's as fitting when you're cheerful. Praise God. And he says, yes, sing praise. Not just sing, but sing praise. See, singing, you know when you're cheerful, sometimes just song just kind of flow out of you. But he did not just sing, though. Don't just simply indulge in the feeling of cheer or the experience of cheer, but give God praise in the midst of the cheer that you are experiencing by His grace and His mercy. Acknowledge that it is God who has given you the opportunity to sing praise in these moments. Yes, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that prayer is more than simply asking God for help and asking God for things. Prayer is much more than that. That part of it is called supplication when we bring our requests to God. But what we call prayer, our communion with God, consists in praise and in confession and in thanksgiving and in supplication. Let us not forget it. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise to God. We come next to the third occasion for prayer. Is anyone among you sick? The word translated sick can also mean here simply weak, exhausted, weary. And the application can be understood not to just be in body, but also to be in spirit, in faith. It could be speaking here about being just spiritually spent. However, the fact that the affected person has to call for the elders to come to him, and the fact that James connects it with the anointing with oil, swings most interpreters to conclude that James is specifically talking about a significant illness. However, either way, we wouldn't want to say, well, you shouldn't call if you're spiritually spent. You should. You should call. The one who is seriously ill and perhaps the one who is seriously spiritually weakened, according to what James says here, should pray. Well, here, not him, but others pray for him or her. Call for the elders of the church. It's an occasion for prayer. The elders of the church are to be devoted to the word and to prayer. If you look in at what the apostles did and why deacons even came about in the book of Acts, it was so that they could remain focused upon those two primary things, the ministry of the word and prayer. And so it would be fitting then for one to call the elders to come pray if you are in this condition. Serious condition is intimated, not a head cold or something like that, but something that takes you down, puts you in bed, riddles your ability to live normal life. And when the elders come, they are to pray over the one who is called. And James even mentions this thing of anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some of these verses have become quite controversial. I don't think they need to be at all controversial. Just listen to what they say and think about it. I believe the use of oil here is an expression. Like in other, when oil is used in the scriptures, you've got oil being applied. It is an expression of like anointing. God is setting this person. God is coming upon this person in power. God is at work. It seems to me to be an expression of seeking the power of God to be applied to the individual. Should this person who is sick take their medicine? Absolutely, they should take their medicine. But should sick people, and should the elders literally apply oil when they come and pray for the sick or for the weak in faith? Well, the disciples did this when they were healing the sick. Mark 6, verse 13 says that Jesus sent out the 12 two by two, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So I'm perfectly comfortable applying oil as I pray, if that's what the sick would like. To me, it would be just an expression, God, we're asking you to do something that you can do. Would you have mercy and bring healing and wholeness to this person? But any healing that is to be done won't be accomplished because of oil. It will be accomplished because God determines to bring the healing. The Lord Himself, in response to prayer, wills to raise them up. James says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, the prayer of faith. Well, we need to talk about the prayer of faith. So we got to find the prayer of faith so we can pray so people can be healed. Or is that really what it's all about? The prayer of faith is an important matter for consideration here. James has already told us in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that the reason the Christians are asking but not receiving is because they ask wrongly. Now, one thing we can be sure about the prayer of faith, it is not asking wrongly. It is not motivated by fleshly desires. It is motivated by godly desires, and it is motivated by, I would say it was motivated by the same thing that caused Jesus to say, "Thy will be done." That is the prayer of faith, right? Now, the prayer of faith, then, must not be grounded in selfishness, but in the will and the glory of God, and it is committed to what it is that God desires to do in the given circumstance, and is it always God's desire to heal? No, it is sometimes God's desire to bring sickness. And it is sometimes not His will to make sick people completely healthy. When He chooses to do it, it is an indication that that is His will. So it is hard for us to know, in and of our own minds, the will of God in these kinds of things. But it can be that God allows us to know that. And when we latch on to the promises of God or God's allowance for us to know, then the prayer of faith believes that God is going to do it. And He will when that happens. This doesn't happen very frequently. It's an uncommon occurrence, though a real one, that James mentions. The prayer of faith does not pertain here to the quantity of faith. If you just had enough faith, that is not the issue. But rather, it pertains to a certain kind of faith. And that is the kind of faith that is convinced of God's will to heal. In response to that faith, the sick will be made well. God will raise them up, and if they have committed sins that contributed to that sickness, they will be forgiven. Now, even bringing up sin and sickness here is something we got to comment on. Not always directly, but sometimes sin is connected to our experience of sickness. Again, not always, but sometimes we are allowed to know that our sicknesses are connected with our sins. That was the case in Corinth. Remember how the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper? How they came together and they didn't honor the name of Christ? They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And Paul instructed the Corinthians that because of the way they were approaching the Lord's Supper, many were sick and some had died. It was God's discipline of them. But that is not to say that every case of sickness is directly related to a specific sin. We need to keep that in mind as we think about these things. But when we also think about sickness, we could say that sickness is sometimes the occasion for a season of reflection. We're laid out on our beds, we're slowed down, we can't do the things we normally do, and we have time to think and ponder. And we even ponder, you know, like, why, Lord, are you letting me go through this sickness? And in the midst of such pondering, it is not uncommon for God to allow us to be made aware of ways in which we've sinned that we had not thought of, not realized. Perhaps we had passed it by very easily or very quickly. So sickness is sometimes the occasion for a season of reflection in which we're made aware of sins that we've committed. Sickness can also be the occasion of committing sin. Why am I sick like this, God? I wish you would just make me well. Why did I have to have this happen and this happen? We complain, we grumble, we're sinning in the midst of our sickness. The assurance is given that when the Lord raises up the sick, He has forgiven those sins. We need to be careful in the midst of our sickness that we allow God to use it for the good that He intends. Just a couple of other things to note here that kind of need to be noted because there are people who have carried this verse way out of its context and come up with some wild ideas. But one of the things that we note here is that the elders are the ones who are praying, not the one who is sick or weak. Secondly, it's not a healing service. But elders have come to the location of the sick specifically to minister to them. And third, this is not a preparation for death, but for life. This is not unction here. Now we come to the fourth occasion for prayer here, to which James directs our attention. It's the occasion of sin. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James has exited the situation involving the elders because now he's saying one another. He's now in the context of the body of faith, the church, and he is encouraging the church family with reference to its sins and dealing with relationships within the family of faith. And he sees sin for what it is, a sickness to the soul. It needs to be healed. Now, the way for this to take place, according to James, is for brothers and sisters to deal effectively with the sins they commit against one another. And hear what I'm saying here. Notice what James says. He says that pray for one another, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When we sin against each other, we need to be reconciled. When we offend one another, we need to seek forgiveness. As Jesus taught about it in Matthew 18, and that seems to be what James is talking about here. This one another implies the relationship, and there's been a problem in the relationship. There's been a sin committed against another, and that sin needs to be confessed to the person you've offended, to the person against whom you have sinned. It needs to be brought to them so that you can receive forgiveness from them. And James is saying when this happens, then you need to pray for one another so that these sins can be forgiven. And you can grow and you can be healed. You can mature through the sins that you've committed against one another. It doesn't seem that James is speaking here of a public meeting for confession as though everybody has to stand up and tell the world all the things they've done that are wicked. But you do need to confess your sin to those against whom you've sinned. Again, that seems to be what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 18. If a brother or sister has sinned against you, you go to him, you confront, you confess. There's forgiveness, there's reconciliation. Nobody else ever needs to know about it. That kind of thing needs to go on all the time. This is not about airing all the things we've done for each other, sinful things we've done, so that we end up contemplating seeing all these sins when we see each other. But rather, it is about growing in holiness together as a body. Occasionally, there may be the need for a public confession when we've sinned against a group or when we've sinned against a congregation. But when such confessions are made, we pray for one another for restoration, for healing, for growth. These are occasions that call for humility. It takes humility to confess when we have sinned against another. And it takes humility to readily forgive one who confesses. And it takes mercy to pray together and seek healing. But healing comes at the point when hearts are joined together in prayer. Here there is intercession for one another, and it is critical for spiritual healing for our sin-sick souls. So, you see, there are four specific occasions that James mentions, each of which call for prayer, suffering, cheer, sickness, and sin. Well, these four occasions cover the whole of the Christian life. We're all in one of these occasions all the time. We're suffering. We're in the midst of what seems like smooth sailing. We are sick or we are in sin. And sometimes we're experiencing more than one of these at the same time. But no matter what our experience, therefore, James is saying, pray. Wherever you are, no matter what you are going through, pray. It's like Paul said to the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So prayer is always in order. It should be always a priority. We must never neglect to pray. Pray as individuals. Pray in groups. Pray as the body of Christ. We turn next to see that prayer taps into the power of God. Why pray? Prayer taps in to the power of God. Why is James so intent about this being a priority? Why does he want to urge Christians, no matter what their situation, that they should be heartily engaged in prayer, whether it's confession or praise or thanksgiving or supplication? Why should you and I be relentlessly engaged in prayer no matter what we're going through? Why should it be such a high priority and the regular course of our lives? It is because of the power that is associated with prayer. This is moving mountains stuff. Big stuff. Major stuff. You know, the problem with us is that we think little stuff is major stuff, and we think major stuff is little stuff. Major stuff is not what excites your senses and makes you exhilarated because you've seen some big event happen. Big is what happens in your life to make you more like Jesus. That's the most important thing in your life. That is the big thing. That a person would come from lostness to being saved, that a person would grow degree by degree into the glory of Christ, this is the big stuff. Truly the big stuff. It takes divine power to bring the dead to life, to bring the spiritually dead to life in Christ, and to grow them in Himself. We need to make sure that we're thinking in the right way about what is truly big and what is truly amazing, what is truly God-sized. Now, sometimes we have seen some amazing or heard of some amazing circumstantial changes and modifications because of God's power. But we shouldn't just be thinking that, oh, the greatest demonstration of power is God stopped, you know, Jesus stops a storm or feeds 5,000 or heals someone who is deathly sick. Every time a sinner repents, God's almighty, amazing power is brought to bear. Resurrection, spiritual resurrection has happened when that comes to pass. And so consider the statement that we find in the middle of this text on prayer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James describes which prayers it are, and they are which prayers there are here that have great power, or that present great power, or operate powerfully. He says it's the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Well, uh-oh. Right there, some of us might already count ourselves out. I guess I don't need to pray. Oh, no, 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 listen. The Bible does say there is none righteous, no, not even one. And we're all there. But don't make the wrong conclusion so fast, brothers and sisters, because if James was talking about that kind of righteousness, then Jesus is the only one whose prayers would count. It is clear from James's description, even of himself in this letter, that he does not mean sinless by using the word righteous. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, "For we all stumble in many ways." Furthermore, he's about to bring Elijah to our attention as the example for powerful prayer. And although Elijah was mightily used of God, Elijah was far from perfect. He is introduced, after all, as a man with a nature just like us. That's to say, there's nothing special about Elijah. This is not a special righteousness, but it's something where James is using this, I think, to describe being in the right state with God, being forgiven of your sins. Again, we could recall how Elijah ran in fear, threatened by Jezebel in a fit of depression. He claimed that he was the only one left, and he asked God to kill him. So if he is to be an example of a righteous person in prayer, then James does not mean perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But he does mean a person who has genuine faith, who truly believes in Jesus, and who has repented of his sin, and in whom the Spirit is working to produce works that demonstrate that his faith is true. His works demonstrate that he truly believes. This is not an extraordinary level of Christian discipleship, but it's what should be true of every follower of Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you've repented of sin, believed in Jesus, in Christ, you're the kind of righteous person that James is talking about. It means if you are a believer, this means you. Now, as such, as righteous persons in this way, you and I are able to tap into the power of God, the great, inestimable power of God. And the way we are able to do so is through prayer. It's through prayer. It's not that we become powerful. It is that God works powerfully in response to our prayers. It takes place as we draw near to God in worship and appeal to Him to work. He moves mountains. He who created what is seen from what is unseen, He who calls every star by name, He will work in response to a righteous person's prayer and will do what only He can do. So prayer should always be a priority, because God will work powerfully in response to it. It pleases God to use what looks like foolishness to the world in order to display His power. And prayer is just such seeming foolishness. Now, James points us to Elijah. Here is a vivid example. As James says, he is simply a guy like you and me. Elijah had no special power of his own, no special placement of his own, but he was a man who was right with God, and right with God despite his own sins. And when he prayed, God worked mightily. And by the way, God did not always do everything Elijah asked him to. Remember that request, God, just kill me? That wasn't God's will. But Elijah did experience supernatural workings of God when he prayed. God worked when Elijah prayed for the son of the widow at Zarephath. Remember the widow that he had stayed with during the famine? And she had a son, and suddenly that son died, and in a distraught manner, the woman, she knew what to do. She went to Elijah. And Elijah prayed for her son. And God brought that dead son to life. That's pretty powerful. That's not the only powerful event involving prayer in the life of Elijah. There's also that instance on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were going head to head with the prophet of God, Elijah, and each one was to pray and to call upon their God to respond in fire and consume the sacrifice. It wasn't so much just about the demonstration of power. It was about who answers prayer. And God responded. The prophets of Baal, while they spent their whole day crying out, doing everything they could to try to get their attention of Baal, cutting themselves, dancing, nothing happened. Well, Baal's no God. We know that because Baal doesn't answer prayer. Elijah stepped up at the time of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah called upon the Lord. He prayed to the Lord to answer his cry so that people would know that the Lord is God. And that is when the fire fell and the sacrifice was consumed. The true God is marked by the fact that he answers prayer. Even in his weakness and despair, Elijah had cried out. He was always crying out to God. But when our cries align with his will, God is pleased to work in mighty ways. James points in particular then to Elijah's prayer about rain and dew. Elijah had told Ahab that there would be neither dew nor rain for these years except by my word. What we learn is that the word he was talking about was the word of his prayer, not his own personal word that he was going to declare, or maybe the word that the Lord inspired through him, but it was a word that's exhibited in what he did. He prayed. For after 3.5 years, the Lord told Elijah he was going to send rain, and then Elijah prayed according to God's word, and God sent the rain. The word of Elijah that was involved here was his prayers. Now, commentators make the point that our translations can be misleading in these verses. When we look at the word, probably in your translation, fervently or earnestly, prayed, it's talking about supposedly how Elijah prayed. The word fervently or earnestly is used to describe the prayer of Elijah. However, the original Greek emphasizes not fervency, but the fact of prayer. And the fact that all Elijah did was pray. Literally, the text reads, with prayer, he prayed. It's like prayer, do you see, this is what is involved in tapping into the power of God. It's prayer. Not a kind of prayer, but it's prayer. It is coming to God. I mean, it was certainly a genuine prayer, and surely it was a fervent prayer. Elijah really meant what he was asking, and he was certainly in tune with the Lord. But James's point is that God acted simply because Elijah prayed. Not he prayed and he did this, or that he reached a certain decibel level with his voice, or a certain depth level with his intensity, but that he prayed. Elijah asked, and God put a stop to rain and dew. It lasted 3.5 years, and then at God's instruction, Elijah believed God's promise and prayed that it would rain. He persisted with patience. You remember, 7 times he sent his servant, "Do you see anything? Do you see anything?" And 6 times the servant comes back, "I don't see anything. I don't see anything." 7th time, "Yes, here's a cloud forming." So Elijah continued to pray until that 7th time. Jesus taught us also that our prayers should be persistent. But the point is that God works powerfully through the simplicity of human prayer. Faith evidences itself by latching hold of God's promises and praying in light of them. And James is telling us that even we, as puny as we are, can have a part in God's wonderful works through asking. Remember that straightforward statement from James chapter 4, verse 2? You have not because you ask not. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I'm not saying that you pray and God's going to fill your net full of fish necessarily. No, God's got better than that for you. He has done some of these things outwardly that amaze our senses so that we can trust Him for the really important stuff. And what's really important stuff is, in the midst of our suffering, do we trust in Him? Do we cry out to Him for comfort and commune with Him? In the midst of our joy, in the midst of our cheerful times, do we praise Him? In the midst of our sickness, do we call upon others to join us in prayer? And in the midst of our sin, do we cry out to God for healing from our sin and power to proceed in holiness and righteousness of living? Brothers and sisters, from time to time, we need to be reminded of what is important, because we can easily forget. Peter talks about always being ready to remind. We can let important things go and suddenly realize we're in a world of hurt. That was certainly the case for me this week. The tag on my sump pump said 1997. I guess it was just waiting to stop, you know? We have lived in our home for almost 12 years now, and I heard it cut on from time to time when the rain was really heavy. I never gave my sump pump another thought. Now, I have to say that I did have the thought go through my mind last Sunday that, well, maybe the rain wasn't so heavy at my house as they were saying, because I hadn't heard my sump pump cut on. But after 25 years of operating steadily and without attention, the pump gave up the ghost. And I only realized it when it was too late. A shallow layer of water covered the basement floor. Now, I say that to say this: don't neglect prayer. God is good to you sometimes when you don't pray. Many times when you don't pray. But don't neglect prayer. We sail along as individuals, family, and as a church, and the mercies of God are ever new, and we can begin to slip in our appreciation of how important it is to be drawing near to God. We can't let that happen. The early church was devoted very clearly to 4 main priorities: the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And we need to be devoted to those things too. And one of the reasons Wednesday's learning and leaning includes leaning is because we as a church need to pray. If you're a member of Grace Community Church and you are able to be here on Wednesday evening, you need to be here. You need to be here. And we need you to be here. I mean, do you want to see the power of God at work in this body? But we tap in to divine and supernatural power through the wonder of talking with God in praise and confession and thanksgiving, yes, and in supplication, making known our requests. Well, I hope this reminder stirs you up personally in your prayer, in your personal prayer life. But I also hope that it stirs you up to be devoted to corporate prayer as well. And I hope to see many of you this Wednesday night when we gather, not only to learn, but also to lean. Let's pray.